Well, today we gather together as believers in Jesus Christ, and this is one day away from the last day of August, the eighth month of 2020. So we need to pray for one another because we still have 4 months to go in this year. And what a year it has been. No one woke up on January 1st of 2020 and expected the things that we have gone through during the last 8 months. Lives have been dramatically changed throughout the whole world and, of course, in our society and our nation as well. And we gather together here the last Sunday of the eighth month of 2020. And we realize that our society is in massive confusion and in great chaos. Everything that we thought was nailed down and secure when this year began, 8 months later, well, the nails have all been popped, and everything is totally different than we would have experienced or thought about we would be experiencing at this point of the year. And of course, the question arises, what's a Christian's responsibility in the midst of a nation, a society that is in massive confusion, that is very, very divided and very, very chaotic? People don't know what the next day holds. And certainly Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 takes on special meaning for believers these days, that we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. We lean not on our understanding. We commit our ways to Him, and acknowledging that He will direct our paths. And we have to cling to that because no one gets up anymore knowing what the day holds. And then we get to the end of the day and we reflect upon it and realize that really nothing has taken place as we thought, and what would be planned. And not only do we go through that as individuals, we go through that, obviously, as a corporate church, corporate believers banded together as a Church of Jesus Christ, a local expression of that. I mean, when 2020 began, did you believe on the last Sunday of August you'd be meeting in this environment, out in the open, under tents? Expecting obviously hot weather at this point, but God kind of put His own canopy over us this morning. But it's amazing that we are here worshiping, and Seymour told you what's going to happen for the next 2 months. Now that's the plan. But the way this year has gone, who knows whether that will be reality or not? And so, what is the responsibility of disciples of Jesus Christ as we find ourselves in the midst of this kind of a crisis, as it were, within our society today? And you've heard, and everybody would say the same thing, that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to be salt and light. And we're going to see this morning that's exactly what Jesus Christ said, because His disciples were to be in this world. By the end of today, we need to answer the question, well, what does it mean to be salt and light? That we are to be salt and light, there's no dispute, there's no debate. But the practical ramifications of that, as far as our lives as individuals and our lives as a church community, that is much debated today, even among those who would claim to follow the teachings of the Scripture. And so that's the question I want to pose to you this morning. All right, you're called to be salt and light. What exactly does that mean? And how can you be salt and light in the midst of the chaos that is our society today? Now, 3 weeks ago, as I came for the first time, we talked a little bit about a Christian perspective on life and death. And one of those great principles we learned was that whether in life or in death, as a Christian, we are called to glorify God and allow God to manifest His glory. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, whether I live or die, that Christ may be glorified. It's going to be interesting today. We're going to come to that same note of glorification at the end of the passage that we look at on salt and light. And one of the ways in which we glorify God in this age, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is by making disciples, by fulfilling the commission that God has given to believers throughout this church age in a corporate sense. And of course, as individuals, we make up the corporate, that is the church universal, as Seymour said in our catechism this morning, our statement of faith, that we believe in the holy Catholic Church, the Church Universal, that God, generation by generation, has been saving men and women and incorporating them into that universal body that will be completed when the last saint is called and regenerated, and then Christ will come and take His church to be with Him when we anticipate that day. But in the meantime, what is our responsibility here on earth until the Lord takes us home, either by death or ultimately by rapture? Well, the great commission is, the great command from Jesus Christ is, make disciples. Make followers who are learners of Jesus. And we do that by going and baptizing and teaching all the nations as Jesus Christ has commanded us. And when we become disciples, Jesus Christ told His disciples, and His teaching still is apropos and applicable to all those who follow Christ and learn from Him, we are to learn from Him and take to heart what He says as far as who we are as disciples. Now, we're going to concentrate on Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. But so that we can get the context as Christ speaking to His disciples and to understand what His words as they lead in, getting the context of what Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to go back to verse 1. So if you have your Bibles or you have your iPads or your cell phone or whatever means you use to follow along in Scripture, would you turn there to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read through verse 16, and then we'll particularly look at verses 13 to 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, that is His disciples, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons. Oh, I missed one out there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. According to Matthew, that at a certain point in his ministry, Jesus went up on a mountain. And of course, this is a higher trajectory. He went up. We don't know which mountain, how high the mountain was, but obviously it is higher than where Jesus Christ and his disciples with the multitude had been. And Jesus, to get away from the multitude and spend some time instructing his disciples, goes up on a mountain. And he sat down. And that's vital because in Jesus' day, when teachers, when rabbis taught people, they sat down. Unlike this morning when you're all sitting down and I'm standing up. Actually, to be biblical, it should be the other way around. I should be sitting down and you should be standing around me listening to what I have to say. But that's all right. We live in the 21st century, not the first century. So we reverse things. So he sat down and his disciples came to him. And he opens his mouth and began to teach them. So understand, these are disciples. These are men who have heard the call to follow Jesus. In fact, if you go back into Matthew chapter 4, we see as Jesus begins his public ministry, as he came into Galilee and started to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Before Matthew describes the impact of his preaching, in verses 18 to 22, he records how Jesus called his first disciples. In fact, let me read that. It's very familiar. While he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, whose name is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's that call to discipleship. Follow. Follow, follow me. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They became disciples of Jesus Christ. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And they become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, implied in Matthew's gospel and explicit in John's gospel is that these four fishermen had had exposure to Jesus long before what is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Before Jesus went back to Galilee, he had previously come, as chapter 3 of Matthew tells us, to the Jordan over down south in Judea to be baptized by John. And among those who listened to John preach and had repented and confessed their sins and been baptized and were following John were four men by the name of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. That's very, very clear from John chapter 1 in your Bibles. That during that time, before they ever knew about Jesus, they had listened to John, they had responded to his message. And they were those who had repented of their sin, confessed their sin, and were prepared to hear and listen to the one who came after John, who was Israel's Messiah, Jesus himself. And now Matthew picks it up, as it were, in chapter 4, by saying these four men, as Jesus came into Galilee, he called them from their occupation of being fishermen, fisher of fish, to follow him and become fishers of men. And a follower became a learner. And so in chapter 5, his disciples come as Jesus sits down to teach, to listen to his teaching. And so his followers become learners. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you too have repented, you've confessed your sin, accepted what Jesus Christ did upon the cross, the power of the cross, you know his forgiveness, and you become a follower of Christ, and you want to learn from him just as these original disciples. And so he taught them. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, you want to listen to what Jesus taught, because what he taught them is what he teaches you. And when you make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things I've commanded you, this is what you're to pass on, teaching other disciples, disciples teaching disciples, that they might teach other disciples, etc. And that's how Jesus Christ has built the church for the last 2,000 years. And so he begins by saying there are certain blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, etc. And blessed is a very interesting term. It's very, very hard to translate into English. Blessed or blessed, and again, I have to remember when I'm in England or America on which way to pronounce it. It's blessed in England, it's blessed in America. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same reality. That one who is blessed is one who has a favorable situation. To be blessed means that you are the recipient of God's favor. And because you have been favored, it means that you are of all people most happy, and if we could even use this term, most to be envied by others. In fact, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, some people around you should think, you know, you are so favored of God, you are such a happy person, I wish I had what you had. By the way, that's the most effective means of evangelism, before you proclaim the message, to already have people have a hunger for what you already believe in the message, because they see the results in your life because you're a disciple. And so he says you're blessed. Now, amazingly, he says you're most favored and you're happiest and you're most to be envied when your character is exactly the opposite of what the world thinks makes for happiness. Now, if I was to go further out on the street here and kind of, well, go around, and a little later on you're going to go to the park. If I went up to people, or we went up to people and say, do you really want to be happy in this day of chaos and confusion? Do you really want to be happy? Let me tell you how to be happy. Be poor in spirit. Mourn. Be meek. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be a peacemaker. Oh, yeah, and be persecuted. That leads to happiness. And our world today would say, you are crazy. In this day and age, you got to stand up for what is your rights. You're not poor in spirit. You're to be strong. You're to be boastful. You're to be antagonistic. Don't be meek. Don't be merciful. Don't seek to be pure in heart. Come on, be a man and woman and get out there in the fray. Demonstrate. Shout. Do whatever you can to change things. But Jesus said his disciples are to have these characteristics. In fact, they are to mirror these characteristics. But realize from verses 4, to 9, ultimately your reward for living that kind of life in this world, your reward comes in the future. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. But until then, you are an heir. You are a citizen of the kingdom. There is the kingdom, verse 3 and verse 10. But verse 10 takes an interesting turn. Happy to be envied are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what you're going to get if you embody these characteristics in a fallen world. You will receive persecution. And you receive persecution because the world does not want to be confronted with their unrighteousness, with how far they have missed God's standard by those who seek to live according to God's standard. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You prove yourself to be an heir of the coming kingdom by the fact that you are persecuted for living the kingdom style of lifestyle. In fact, Christ in verse 11 moves from the third person to the second person plural. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, as you follow me, learn from me, and become the kind of people who emulate my character in your life. And by the way, when it comes to mourning and being meek and thirsting for righteousness and being merciful, etc., as you go through Matthew's gospel, you see this is a picture of Christ. This is the way Christ was. And his disciples mirror him. And just as Christ was persecuted while he was here upon the earth, we can expect persecution as well. In fact, Jesus says, not just a principle, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but he says to his disciples, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That you live this kind of way in the fallen world, that you live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to reap the world's persecution. And it's interesting, Christ uses three terms here. Revile, persecute, utter all kinds of evil. Notice revile and utter are verbal. That it begins and ends with verbal attack. Verbal put-downs that could escalate beyond the verbal into persecution. And that is more physical and emotional attack by non-believers against the disciples of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, Jesus commands, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice. Be glad. See this as an honor, for your reward is great in heaven. Again, going back to the Beatitudes of verses 4 to 9, that's where the ultimate reward for a disciple of Jesus Christ comes. Not in the here and now, not in the down here, but in the up there. Your reward is great in heaven. And of course, when Christ comes from heaven to establish his kingdom upon the earth, then we will bring our rewards with us and enjoy the life that God had already desired for us before the fall. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. By the way, he puts disciples of Jesus Christ in the category of of being like prophets. Now, a prophet simply is a spokesman for God, one who speaks for God. And Jesus Christ says, if you speak for me, in fact, if you live a life that reflects my character as a disciple, and you speak out for me, expect verbal and very possibly physical attack from those who are opposed to me. And by the way, what Jesus Christ said is echoed again and again throughout the New Testament, that as believers, can I put it this way, your best life is not now. If you're looking for a life of ease and a life with no conflict, no problems, that's not true Christianity. That's not being a light, that's not being a disciple of Christ in a fallen world. Jesus Christ says it to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll say it again. He says again in John chapter 16, just as the world hated me, it's going to hate you. All the way as you go into the letters of the New Testament, Peter and Paul remind us again and again that in this world we will suffer persecution. And so don't think it a strange thing when you take a stand for righteousness, you take a stand for Jesus Christ, that you have verbal attack. And even today, many places in the world, and even now some places in our own nation, it could lead to physical attack as well. And don't think it a strange thing that this kind of insult and this kind of persecution comes to disciples of Jesus Christ. And in fact, you should rejoice and be glad, because it shows that you truly are a disciple of Christ and you're making a difference in the world. In this context of persecution, of those who are ultimately blessed because they reflect the character of Jesus Christ as his disciples, is the context that enters into verses 13 to 16, that we are told that we are salt and we are light. That in the midst of persecution, in the midst of verbal insult and possible physical and emotional attack, that we need to realize that Jesus Christ has left us here as his disciples upon this earth, in this world, for the very benefit of those who are attacking us. The context of persecution, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You live for God, you speak out for him, you can expect persecution. But as you're being persecuted, verses 13 through 16, remember, Jesus Christ went on to say, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And by the way, notice those are declarations. You are. By the very nature of the fact that you are a disciple of Jesus, if you have repented of your sins and been forgiven based upon Christ's finished work upon the cross, you have become a disciple. You follow him. You learn from him. That as you speak for him and you endure verbal and physical attack, nevertheless, rejoice and be glad, because yes, you have a reward in heaven, but also realize that Christ has left you upon this earth to bless the very ones who are attacking you. That you are salt and you are light. I didn't say that. Christ said that. Christ said, as a disciple, you're salt and you are lights. Now, we have to realize that along with that privileged calling goes some personal responsibility. That as salt, we have to make sure we stay salty. And as light, we have to realize we have to remain shining. And so Christ speaks after the declaration. And so we'll look first of all at the first declaration, you are the salt of the earth. And then the second declaration, you are the light of the world. First declaration, you are the salt of the earth. You are salt for the earth's benefit. Earth could also be translated ground. It's the thing we live on, the dirt, the ground, the earth. And, of course, becomes used for those who live upon the earth. A reminder back from Genesis chapter 2 that all of mankind came from the dust of the ground, from the earth. We're earthly. And so Christ says, you are the salt for the earth. Now, there's great debate on, well, what exactly does it mean to be salt? Do you realize salt comes from the earth? We get our salt from the earth. It's one of the chemicals that God has given, you know, for the benefit of mankind in an earthly way. And in fact, if you go through the Old Testament and into the culture of Jesus' day, that there's 11 distinct usages of salt, but they're all beneficial for mankind. God gave salt for the earth's good. It comes from the earth to benefit the earth. And the disciple of Jesus Christ is salt for the earth. We too come from the earth for the benefit of the earth. And salt was a preservative, and salt gave flavor. And salt had many positive uses. And Jesus Christ says, in the same way, the salt from the ground benefits the ground, benefits those who live on the ground. In the same way, you as Christians, you as my disciples, my Christ followers, you are the most beneficial part of God's creation for the rest of the earth. We do preserve. We're beneficial. Because we radiate God's presence and God's favor that he has bestowed upon us to the earth. God doesn't give disciples of Jesus Christ blessing just for blessing's sake in a personal sense or even in a communal sense as a church. Ultimately, we are here for the benefit of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Brothers and sisters, our society today needs believers to be salt. We are the most beneficial components in society today. Do you believe that? Do you believe the world needs you and me and needs this church? Because we're the salt for the earth. But there's a danger. But if salt has lost its taste, if salt is no longer salty, how shall its saltiness be restored? This is something true in the natural realm. When salt gets mixed with other non-salty components, it loses its effectiveness as salt. And you know what? Once that takes place, there's nothing more you can do with that. You just got to go back out and get some more salt, you know, the pure stuff. Because the result is salt that is no longer salty is of no value and is only to be thrown away and trampled down. I mean, once salt is no longer pure salt, it is no longer valuable and just needs to be tossed, and you need to go back and get some of the good stuff. But what does it mean if salt has lost its taste? How does salt become unsalty? And Jesus here is not just giving a science lesson, although I think the more we understand about salt, and I'm not an expert on salt in a chemical sense, but it's very, very interesting that this term, lost its taste, usually means to exhibit foolishness. In other words, we weren't talking about an inanimate object, but talking about a person who is no longer salty. The word that's used here would be, they're a person who is given over to foolishness. And of course, since Jesus is using a metaphor here of something physical to relate to his followers, there's probably an aspect of this personal foolishness that he's speaking about. That you're the salt of the earth. But as salt, if you imbibe and follow and start to live and speak as a fool, you're no longer of benefit to the earth. The great danger for disciples of Jesus Christ is mirroring the folly and foolishness of what is taking place around us. You're the salt of the earth. Stay salty. That means that you live by God's wisdom. You follow God's ways. You reflect, because wisdom basically is living skillfully. It is living well on this earth that God has created. You do it God's way. You are wise. And brothers and sisters, today, what our society needs, it needs people speaking wisdom in the midst of the folly that's all around us. And so, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we are the salt of the earth. And that means, as salt, we're here for the world's benefit, and the earth's benefit comes when we are those who live and speak with God's wisdom. Yes, you're going to be persecuted for it. You're going to be insulted. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be made fun of. But don't give in. Live as Christ has called you to live, and not as the world that seeks to press you into its mold. And the world is proving before us right now, they do not have the answers. They don't understand how to deal with the situations that God has allowed to come into our society. We need wisdom. We need common sense. We need those who speak an apt word. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, here's a declaration. You are the salt for the earth. If wisdom is going to be found, it's going to be found among God's people. And so we live in a day and age, can I put it this way? Turn off the TV, turn off the secular media. Get back into the Word of God. Learn God's wisdom and live by it, and forget the wisdom of the world that is all around us. Because in the end, the wisdom of the world is nothing but foolishness before God. Your salt. Remain salty. Live wisely in the midst of foolishness that is all around us. And it will only happen when we learn God's ways and turn our back on the world's ways of wisdom. So you're the salt for the earth, but Jesus goes on, you're the light of the world, or the light for the world. And he states in the rest of verse 14 and 15 a very important characteristic, and that is light cannot, in fact, light should not be hidden. You are the light for the world. Implication, the world is in darkness. Now it switches from earth, as you can see, that is the ground from which man came, to you are the light of the world, the cosmos, God's organized order that includes not only human beings, but includes all of creation, including the spirit beings as well, all part of the cosmos, all part of God's order. And you are the light. Why? Because God's order, because of sin, has been thrown into disorder. That instead of harmony, there's disharmony. Instead of a cosmos, it's chaos. And that's what happens because of sin. Order devolves into disorder. Beauty into ugliness. Truth into lie. That's the result of sin. You are the light for the world. God's cosmos, God's order has been jarred. And now as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are the place of light in the midst of darkness. Of course, in that we reflect Christ, who himself said, I am the light of the world. And as disciples of Christ, we reflect Christ. We are a light for the benefit of the world as well. In fact, it's like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. If you're just, again, on a flat area and you look up to where a city is, well, when it's dark, you can see the lights of the city. This shows somewhat of a corporate aspect, and that is we're stronger at reflecting light when we do it as a community. We're a city, as it were, that set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That is one thing to have individual lights here and there, but when lights come together, it makes a great impact upon the darkness all around it. There's a communal aspect. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Implication, you as disciples, as lights, need to be together often with other lights so that the greater light can have an impact upon the darkness. By the way, one of the reasons why we have corporate worship, corporate gatherings of believers, believers together. We were never called to live in isolation from other believers. We make an impact upon the world, not just through our individual lives, but more potently, powerfully, as we are together as believers, making an impact. And so, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Or another example, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. The ancient world, if you lit a lamp and you had to light the wick, the first thing you wouldn't do is put You know, a basket, that is something you collected grain in. You wouldn't put it over the lamp. I mean, if you light a lamp, it's to give light. Don't smother it, but put it on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house, to everybody. So lights are to shine. And so if we are the light of the world as Christ's disciples, we are to shine. And what does that mean? Well, in the same way as physical light is allowed to penetrate the darkness, whether it's a city on the hill or a lamp on a lampstand, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Light for the benefit of the world is good works. The righteous action of the disciples of Christ. Within this context, particularly, your good works, that is, you're poor in spirit, you mourn, you're meek, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're merciful, you're pure in heart, you're peacemakers, and you can even rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. Those are the kind of good works which flow forth from disciples of Jesus Christ. And those in the darkness may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven, because you realize who you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ is ultimately because of what God the Father has ordained to take place in your life. He is the one who's called you out of darkness into his glorious light. He is the one who sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for your sins. He is the one who sent Jesus Christ to redeem those that he had called. It is the plan and the instigation of God the Father, who is glorified in the salvation and then the righteousness that comes forth of disciples in Jesus Christ, empowered after the day of Pentecost as we are now by the Holy Spirit. In other words, who we are as believers is all ultimately a work of God. And so when the light shines and the darkness sees it, the glory doesn't go to the light. The glory goes to the one who has brought that light, who is God the Father. He receives the glory. And so they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, which implies, obviously, disciples make it clear that we are who we are, not based upon what we're able to do, but what God is able to do through us. We reflect his light. And the light reflects the righteousness who is God. And the glory, ultimately, even from the darkness, goes to him and not to us. So it's very, very clear. Christ tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And second of all, you are the light of the world. I have left you here for the benefit of the earth. I have left you here for the benefit of the world. While you live upon this earth, as you live in this world, before God takes either by death or rapture to be with Christ in heaven, until then, you're here for the benefit of the earth. You're here for the benefit and blessing of the world. You'll be persecuted by the world. You'll be insulted. You'll be reviled falsely by the world. But rejoice and be glad, because ultimately you're going to be rewarded in heaven. And until then, keep on keeping on being a disciple of Christ. And what does it mean to be salt for the earth, to be light for the world? I can put it simply this way: as salt, we're called to dispense wisdom in the midst of folly. As salt, dispense wisdom in the midst of folly. Live wisely, speak wisely, act wisely. If not, salt loses its saltiness. Dispense wisdom. Do you know God's wisdom? Do you think God's wisdom? Do you speak God's wisdom? Do you live wisely? That's what it means to be the salt that benefits the earth. So as salt, dispense wisdom. And there's never been a day in the history of our nation where wisdom needs to be heard like it is today. As salt, dispense wisdom, and as light, second of all, display righteousness. As salt, dispense wisdom, but as light, you can't be hidden. Display, let your light shine. And what is that light? That light is your good deeds. That is your righteousness. That is how you show what God's standards are and how to live by them, because that's exactly what you do. As light, display righteousness. By the way, being salt and light doesn't mean necessarily getting involved in every social movement today that is out there, even among Christians. It is simply this: as salt, live and speak wisely. As light, display God's righteousness in your life. It's as simple as that. But, well, living life day by day is not quite that simple. You have to be committed to God's wisdom. You have to be committed to God's righteousness. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should. Because Christ himself said, you are the salt for the benefit of the earth. You are the light for the benefit of the world. That's who you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are salt and you are light, then dispense his wisdom and live, display his righteousness. That's what it means to be salt and light, a disciple of Jesus Christ, for the benefit of the world. Let's pray together. Father, simple truths, but also profound. Yet there's never been a moment in the history, at least, of disciples of Jesus in this nation during our history where the need for disciples of Jesus Christ to live up to their calling of being salt and light is more pertinent than it is today. Oh, Father, we live in a day and age of gross darkness, of insult and reviling against your wisdom and your righteousness. We live in a day of really wholesale rebellion against God and God-given standards. Father, in the midst of that kind of environment where we again sense a persecution of darkness all around us. We hear that Jesus Christ says, as my disciple, you are a salt for the earth. You are a light for the world. Father, may we be devoted to Christ. May we truly learn of him. And may we learn God-given wisdom. And may we remember again your standards which lead to righteousness. And Father, as salt, may we this week, may we speak, may we dispense wisdom. And as light, may we display and may we live righteously. And Father, we leave the results up to you. We know that there will be those that will insult, there will be those who will persecute. But Father, there will also be those who are drawn to your wisdom, who are drawn to your righteousness, that we'll be able to proclaim that they too, through repenting of their sins, confessing their missing of your standard, and by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, might experience the power of the cross in their lives. Father, as we conclude, we think in terms of a mighty fortress is our God. Father, we are reminded that as believers, that ultimately we will be rewarded in heaven. We ultimately will be victorious. That our God is a fortress. That he is our rock. That Father Jesus Christ is our Savior. That ultimately we are more than conquerors through him. That no matter what we go through today and this week, the Father, our eternal destiny is sure and our eternal reward is imperishable, cannot be taken away from us. Father, may we live as those who can taste of that coming victory. And in the midst of persecution, that we will be salt for the benefit of the earth and light for the benefit of the world. We pray this, Father, that you would receive glory. Glory through our lives and our testimony. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.